Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, found on page 1294 of your pew Bibles. First Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 through verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this day and write it upon our hearts. Well, we continue in our look at this very practical book of 1 Peter. And here again, as I mentioned in our earlier reading, we are reminded of our place in the world. We're described here by Peter as those who are sojourners and exiles. And here Peter is seeking to remind you and I of why it is that it's so important that we recognize this fact. And it's going to go on throughout this passage this morning to help us to better understand both our place as well as what God demands. We'll be looking at what it means to live as sojourners and exiles, what it means to be a willing subject, and what it truly means to live loud for Christ, as Peter opens up this portion of the word to us today. Again, we see at the very outset in verses 11 and 12 this idea of living as the sojourner. And we see the pastoral concern of Peter as he addresses these churches as his beloved. He is reminding them that this truly is not our home. That we are sojourners, that there is another place that we seek to occupy, a place that we yearn to be, a place where we truly will fit in as those who have been made new in Christ. And this isn't it. And we know this is the case because we know how it is that the world has responded to those whom Christ has been pleased to make new. We see evidences throughout the scripture of the response of the world to God's people. We read that passage today from Exodus, where again and again we were reminded we were ourselves once sojourners in Egypt. The thought being that that would evoke within the ears of those who heard God's word the thoughts and conditions that had befallen God's people while they were in Egypt, having in view those latter years of their captivity, their time in Egypt, where they were made slaves, where their daily life was filled with obstacles and difficulties. You can recall even the response of Pharaoh, who upon the grumbling of God's people sought to make their suffering even greater as he withheld from them the straw that had been given for the making of bricks, adding that to their to-do list day by day that they would have to secure their own straw and yet maintain meeting the numbers they were required to produce. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Not only is he reminding us that our expectation in this life should be that we are viewed by the world as sojourners and exiles, and that we'll be treated as sojourners and exiles, as foreigners amongst those of the world. But he also here witnesses that he understands our heart's natural inclinations when confronted with pressures exerted against us. That in our sin, we often would seek to either camouflage ourselves or assimilate, somehow take on the look of and the behavior of the world that we might escape their mockery and the pressures that they exert against us. He says, do not let that be the response of your heart to this situation in which you find yourselves as foreigners in this life. The answer is not merely to take on the accoutrements of the world that you might go unnoticed and that your days in this life may be more pleasant. He says, no, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That there is a spiritual dimension, there are spiritual consequences when we would give ourselves and become indistinguishable from the world, as we would pursue those passions of the flesh, those desires of this life. He says, you need to abstain from these passions. Again, this is another way of helping us to understand the nature of the fruit of Christ that God would hope to see, would expect to see arise within all of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Where increasingly we see the pursuits of this life, the pursuits of the desires of the flesh, being seen as empty, whose pleasures are fleeting, as something far less than what we now aspire to in Christ, that which is eternal and lasting, that which is good, that which yields for the people of God peace. But he goes on to explain why there is a work, something that God hopes to accomplish as that powerful witness of transformed lives is seen in a world that needs Christ. Look down into verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here we see that there is a work that is accomplished by God, that God is pleased to bring about as His people live those transformed lives in the public sphere, publicly, outwardly. There's a portion of this in which he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, they may see your deeds and glorify God. This idea of heaping burning coals upon their head, that they would look foolish as they would speak against you out of their disdain and hatred for God in light of all of the good that you are doing. That mountain of good which God would see accomplished by His people would make those who make claims against the people of God look foolish. There's some of that to be found there, but more so it is the desire that that witness of those who have been transformed by Christ would stand in such stark contrast to the behaviors of the world, to the behaviors of the unregenerate, that it would evoke questions, that it would stymie the wisdom of the world, frustrating it, as try and try they may to, apart from God, accomplish good things, they continually fail. What does this mean? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This means that God's people will see all facets of their life brought into discipline to the things of Christ. Beginning first with their minds. Well, how is it possible for us to control what we think? We've talked on several occasions of that old computer programmer adage of the importance of good things being put into that computer code in order that good things might come out. If you put bad things in, you can expect bad things to come out. And that happens in our thinking, doesn't it? What things will we give ourselves to absorbing, to taking in to our minds? What will we watch? What will we read? What will we study? To ensure that the product of that which we take in would be glorifying to God. If you've worked out in public, I grew up working in construction, and sometimes when I was working construction, we would have subcontractors that would come in, and I realized how spoiled I'd gotten working for a Christian grandfather and uncle in a Christian construction company. When I could see so clearly the contrast of the efforts of the godless on that construction site. Without that confinement of the desire to, in all things, glorify God, I watched as subcontractors would cut corners, just add a little bit more caulking to it and hide over their mistakes. Nobody will ever know. Or you'd hear their speech and the way in which they sought to garner friends was really to shock, to see who could be the most coarse, the most shocking in their speech. He says, no, it won't do you, brothers and sisters, any good to take on these markers of the world. It won't eliminate the disunity and the discomforts and the hardships of this life to take on the accoutrements of the world. And even more importantly, It brings with it the judgment that is sure to come when Christ comes again. Not only are we to be disciplining our mind and disciplining our tongue, but then also disciplining our bodies. That our understanding of Christ would control what it is we do, what we engage in, how we go about this life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, there's another interesting thing found in these first two verses. And oftentimes, as we look at the Christian life, we can sound very childish because we may, in our immaturity in the Christian walk, have a tendency to think of what it means to be a Christian as being all of those things that you're not to do. We felt like that as teenagers, didn't we? It was always the rules. It was always about what we weren't to do. And we wrestled against it. But brothers and sisters in Christ, children, it's important that you realize that here in even this passage, we see that it is not all about what we are to abstain from. During the time when the fundamentalist church was extremely popular, in that time, it was customary that long lists of do-nots were made up by churches. These are the things we won't do. We won't play cards. We won't dance. We won't drink. We won't smoke. And we won't dance with anyone that does. But I think it's important for us to see that within our passage this morning, far more attention is here given by Peter to those things that we are called to do rather than not to do. Far more time is being spent by Peter here to instruct the people of God as to the things that God is not only giving us permission to do, but encouraging and commanding us to do in this life. He begins with to abstain from the passions of the flesh, but here our marching orders are keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Do these things. Do these things because you love Christ, because you appreciate what it is you have been saved from. Do it because your eyes have been opened, your hearts beat anew, your minds now contemplate anew the goodness of God because of what Christ has done. Do these things that you might participate in one of the most glorious and most rewarding activities that God gives us in this life. That you might be the instrument of God in that sphere in which you operate to demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel of Christ to your fellow students, to your co-workers, to your neighbors, to your family members. That you might be in that privileged position of witnessing that work of God in those around you whom for years you may have thought were unreachable with the gospel, so great was their rebellion against the things of God. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that your oddity, your being peculiar, doesn't go unnoticed by the world. For God has chosen to use that witness as a powerful tool, an evangelistic tool, to the glory of His name and the building of His church. Second, He takes us into this area of becoming a willing and being a willing subject. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of of foolish people. This may even be in our own circles uncomfortable. In the last 15 to 20 years, I think it has become increasingly common that we neglect this command to subject ourselves willingly for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's hard to do this, isn't it? Especially when we see institutions not behaving in a fashion that is God-honoring. But I think here we have a caution given to us as the people of God to be careful as to when we exercise disobedience, that we might realize that our first priority is in service to God. That as God has been pleased to enliven us through Christ, He has awakened us to the fact that we now have a new master. He's freed us from that previous cruel master that demanded much of us at great cost. Now, He has awakened us, enlivened us by Christ, and we delight to serve Him. And because our attention, our focus is to be upon Him, we are better enabled to look beyond what is here and now to what is to come. And be comforted to know that Christ is victorious, has been victorious, and will come again and will judge the living and the dead. But we also understand that it is God who puts people into these positions of authority. We might not always understand why. We may not comprehend how it is that God will receive glory from those who are in these positions. But until these institutions and until these rulers demand of us disobedience to the commands of God, we have a responsibility to be subject to them. Be subject for the Lord's sake. In the early church, it was common that many would lob their arrows against the church as being subversive, seeking to overthrow the government. And certainly there were many of us who were dismayed even a few weeks ago as we saw people who were holding up Christian flags acting disobediently, in an uncivilized manner. You see, the church is not about overthrowing governments. Our concern, even as we prayed for our rulers this morning, is that God would be pleased with our rulers, just as He has been pleased to awaken us, that they too might know the hope that we know, that they might have the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, that they might have peace, and that they might understand all that is around them, all that He has created. For apart from them, they cannot know these things. And so as we would be about this work of keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, it is our prayer that the church of Jesus Christ would be even an example unto the institutions of the world. I marveled when I was at the seminary. I lived in a room on second floor right next to the archives of the denomination. And it's interesting that years ago, there were several occasions in which the authorities of our national government wrote to our seminary for counsel as they struggled with the issues surrounding slavery, writing to the professors at the seminary asking for guidance on how to handle these matters. And wouldn't it be great if we saw more of that happening today? Where, because of the fruit that Christ is pleased to bring about within the body of Christ, even our local governments might seek to enlist the support, the counsel of the local churches in finding solutions for the problems that arise. But, again, that is something that can only happen if the world sees within the body of Christ a more consistent example of that, the reality of that transformative power of the gospel. So we need to recognize God's hand in putting these rulers in place for His purposes. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish. It's difficult sometimes to bring the foolish to silence, isn't it? I think a lot of people have gotten a little bit fed up with and tired of social media, haven't they? Because it seems to be a fantastic platform for foolishness. Even my own, where we don't give thought to our responses, but we react quickly in the emotion of the moment. And it often doesn't reflect well upon Christ, nor does it reflect well upon His people. He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the foolish, the ignorance of the foolish people. We are to be His willing subjects. There are a number of examples within the Old Testament of this type of willing subject. I've used on a few occasions the example of the story of Naaman and his slave girl. Someone whose life certainly had been completely uprooted, whose course of life had been greatly changed, who found her freedoms had been erased, as she was now a slave to this enemy ruler. And yet, within that position that she occupied, that position which God had been pleased to give to her, she chose to use that position in a fashion that would be glorifying to God, testifying to Naaman of one who could save, who could heal, who could give a new life to this one who was as good as dead under the curse of leprosy. We see this, do we not, in the attitude of Joseph, one who had been handed over to Egypt, one who had been wrongly imprisoned, and yet, even in the midst of his imprisonment, he was known and noticed by the jailer as one who was trustworthy and honorable and would do all that was tasked to him without complaining. Why? Because even though his situation had changed, his ultimate boss had not. Had he been within Potiphar's house, had he been within that jail, he was still there in the service of God and understood that to be the case. And so he took his delight in serving God as he knew God would desire to be served. And in so doing, he had a powerful witness. Even coming to the mind of that one whom he saved and who forgot to attest to Pharaoh of his abilities. Let's look now at the third point. Look down into verses 16 and 17. Living loud for Christ. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I can remember on those years of commuting down to the seminary, there was a popular talk show. And the repeated theme in that talk show every week was freedom is the cure for the human condition. It sounds good, and certainly we all love our freedoms. We are the land of the free, to some degree. But I thought it's very, very short-sighted. Freedom, for freedom's sake, is not the cure of the human condition. And Peter gets to that in verse 16. We're encouraged to live as those who have now been made free. And in Christ, you and I are free. Because we were enslaved to sin in our natural condition. We were freed from sin by Christ. But brothers and sisters, I would say we moved into a new and better slavery, and one that we shouldn't seek to shirk. Christ's intent is that we would become slaves to righteousness. You see, it wasn't that God merely freed us to then do as we want. And isn't that often the case? We struggled with this most likely when we were teenagers beginning to approach adulthood. We confused the idea of moving into adulthood as meaning then we could do as we want to do. That I'm an adult because I can sin. I would say, no, we demonstrate our childishness when we think that's what it means to become mature. Maturity doesn't mean that we now exercise all of our rights unencumbered to the fulfillment of our own desires, because that's what we did when we were formerly enslaved to sin. Maturity in the faith manifests itself in the ways in which Peter has laid out for us by God's direction of lives which are increasingly disciplined, where our thought life is coming under the reign of Christ, where our speech is under the dominion of Christ, where our actions are in conformity to the example of Christ, increasingly so, as he is pleased to sanctify us. Live as those people who are free. Enabled today to do what you could not do formerly. To do things which delight the Lord, which glorify his name, which, because he has enlivened your mind and opened your eyes, you can now understand benefit your family, your friends, your neighbors, your fellow students, your co-workers. Exercise your new freedom in this way, as living as servants of God. And thus we are willing servants of God. And then he ends by helping us to understand who we are to concern ourselves with and show honor to. And it's interesting how this builds through verse 17. He says, first and foremost, honor everyone. It's not easy to do. It's even harder to do on social media. Either we eliminate those whose voices we don't wish to hear, thus increasingly enjoying our own little echo chamber. He says, you need to honor everyone. You need to figure out a way to lovingly engage with those for whom you may disagree with most everything. How else will the Lord be pleased to give you an opportunity with them to demonstrate the love of Christ to them? To drive them back in your conversations to the Word of God, where they might see where perhaps the position they're holding is out of step with what God has commanded. Honor everyone. Why? Because they're in no different a place than you were before God was pleased of His own initiative and mercy to reach out and work on your heart and draw you to Himself. That alone should be a motivation enough and to raise within us a concern for the lost, a concern for our neighbor. He says, love the brotherhood. There is a difference between what measure of love we show to those outside of the world. There is something greater that we share as a body of Christ. And here God calls us to demonstrate a love among the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. You see, these things are increasingly to motivate you and I to obedience to what He has laid forth this morning in this portion of His Word. Don't live as if God doesn't exist, as if the coming judgment isn't real, or as if there's always tomorrow to make right the offenses of today. Live in the right fear of God. That what He has commanded is good, and what He has said will come to pass, will come to pass. Live in the shadow of His promises, realizing their greatness far surpasses all that this life has to offer. And then he says, honor the emperor. At the time that this letter of Peter would have been written, there would have been increasing suspicions coming from the highest office, that of the emperor, for the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet he leaves them, reminding them again of their need to be concerned for that one who occupies that highest seat, their need to show the honor due him. A recognition that he only serves in that position as long as the true sovereign of all creation deems it wise for him to do so, and no longer. So we are here in this passage reminded that we live as sojourners. We occupy ourselves as being willing subjects, both within this world and to the one who is over this world. And we're called upon by God to live in a fashion, to live loud for Christ, that God may be pleased to work through us, His instruments, to ever increase the knowledge of His name and to build His church. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased through Christ to awaken us. Lord, that You have taken us from enslavement to sin, and to our delight, Lord, are making us slaves to righteousness. And so, Lord, as Your servants, we pray You would be pleased, day by day to perfect our service to you. The one who was pleased to love us when we were unlovely. The one who was pleased to act upon us when we were seeking only to flee from you and to make war against you. You, Lord, took command and drew us to yourself. And Lord, though we may face difficulties, though we may come under pressures, though we may be despised in this world, may we continue with a new constancy to live as you have set us out to live, as a witness within this world. That those who would seek to do your church harm might see the foolishness of their claims in light of all that you are pleased to do through your church and your people. Lord, do not allow us to think ourselves more wise or more able than those whom you have put into authority, but to respect your decisions, your election, and to live in obedience as we may, until such a point when you would call upon us to be disobedient. But Lord, may you be pleased to use us as you were pleased to use that Israelite slave, to attest to the goodness of Christ, to show his life-giving capability. Lord, may you be pleased to change hearts, change rulers, change the course of nations as they would come under the rule of Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.